The verse which best describes what this course will be from a biblical perspective is 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give to everyone that asks of you an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with humility and with reverence. What we are being told by Peter is that before you can effectively defend the Christian gospel against its enemies, Christ must be enthroned in the heart and in the life. Once he is set apart as sovereign, then it is possible to be prepared to give to everyone that asks of you an answer. And that is what the science of apologetics is all about. It is to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. We are involved in this series of meetings, in this course, and the subject of cult apologetics. We call it a cult clinic or a cult seminar, but we're really involved in cult apologetics and evangelism, giving reasons for faith and then evangelizing people. Because after we communicate the gospel of Christ to someone, it's important for us to be prepared to give them reasons why we believe in it. When you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Christian Scientist or a Unitarian or someone in the kingdom of the cults, and you give that person your witness in Christ, the person is going to respond and give you their thoughts. Now, when that happens, you cannot retort with John 3:16. You cannot come back with Acts 16:31. You have got to be able to answer the question addressed to you in the context of that question, not just give more evangelism, because you will lose the respect of the person unless they see that you are concerned with their questions, that they have genuine concerns and are looking for answers. That's why there has to be giving reasons or answers for our faith. That's why the Greek word, found about 8 times approximately in the New Testament, apologia, put up a strong defense, a strong spiritual fight for your faith, is included in New Testament theology. The Lord Jesus, the apostles, the disciples of our Lord, all of them were apologists as well as evangelists. They not only proclaimed Jesus Christ, but when they were questioned, they had good, solid reasons for their faith. That's why Peter says, always ready to every man an answer, reason for the hope that lies within us. That is primary to our understanding of this field. Secondly, we have to understand something else about the world of the cults. We are dealing with approximately 24 million people in the kingdom of the cults. And according to Time magazine, approximately 60-odd million involved in occultic practices. Put them together and you have a good round number of 84 million who are desperately in need of a communication of the Christian gospel. That's the object of evangelism and of apologetics. Give them the message and be prepared to give some answers. Now, there are many things that have to be learned. And in the time that we have together, I don't think we're going to cover everything that we ought to cover or would want to cover. But I want to assign reading for you in the text, because this will give you some background and cover some material on your own time that will be supplementary to what we cover in our class lectures. I would like you to read between now and our next meeting together the first 2 chapters of the Kingdom of the Cults, with particular emphasis upon the chapter Scaling the Language Barrier, and the chapter entitled The Jesus of the Cults. The Jesus of the Cults. Those are orientation chapters. Chapters which will give you a perspective on the world of the cults. We define a cult, incidentally, as a group of people polarized about the interpretations or the teachings of a specific individual or organization. It always claims to be in harmony with Christianity, But it always ends up denying that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Himself in human flesh. For the purposes of our study, that is what a cult is. The simple meaning of the word in Latin, cultus, means a group. But as we look around us and see Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, Unitarianism, Spiritism, the Unity School of Christianity, Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, and go on naming all of the various cults that surround us, you will notice that each one has its own guru, if you will, its own interpreter, the one who makes plain to them what God has said. They're always trying, almost stumbling over each other sometimes, to say, we're in agreement with the basic Christian message. But when you start penetrating deeper into the system, you find out that there is an essential denial of the person of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate what I mean by this. When you are talking to a Jehovah's Witness and you say, Jesus, that means to the Christian, God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. That means to the Jehovah's Witness, Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. When you say Jesus to a Mormon, that means to you, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Doesn't change. To the Mormon, it means a polygamous offspring of another God and the Virgin Mary, who is one God in a pantheon of gods. And every Mormon member of the priesthood, male member, is attempting to attain godhood so they can be like Jesus. When you say Jesus to a Christian Scientist, to you, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. To the Christian Scientist, the divine idea of God. Is the divine idea a true man? Of course not. Because there's no such thing as true manhood, because the physical world doesn't exist. Christian Science says, and I quote Mrs. Eddy, its founder and discoverer, allegedly, there is no life, truth, intelligence, or substance in matter, but all is infinite mind and its infinite manifestation. God is all and in all. Translated, there is no reality to the world of matter. This is known in philosophy as absolute idealism. The only thing that exists is the ideal, the idea itself. It has, however, a basic flaw. And that basic flaw is people persist in getting sick and dying. And this does create somewhat of a contradiction in Christian Science reasoning processes. The death rate is still one per person. And the Christian Scientists keep on making it like everybody else. Therefore, idealism does have its problems. For if God is all, and all is good, where did you ever get the idea that there was evil? And when you have to account for the existence of the idea, you are involved in logical contradiction. That, of course, we'll get to when we start studying the mind sciences and how you talk to people who think that their bodies aren't really there. I went to school with a Christian Scientist for a number of years, and he used to teach me Christian Science theology before I was a Christian. And I had terrible hay fever. And when the ragweed was in bloom, so was my nose. And I used to sneeze interminably. And he would always tell me that if I could learn to demonstrate over error, that my nose wouldn't run, my eyes wouldn't run, and it would disappear. And I said, how do I demonstrate over error? He said, well, you only really think that you're sneezing. You only really think that you have a physical body to be irritated by ragweed. Now, if you can realize that the real you is in the image of God, and what you are seeing here is an illusion, You can get rid of your hay fever. And I said, fantastic. That's great. I mean, that sounds wonderful. I said, how come you haven't gotten rid of your broken nose? He said, what broken nose? And he had a nose that was stuck over at an angle like this. And he was looking right down it over there, talking to me and telling me he did not have a broken nose. Anybody that can look at you with a broken nose and tell you they don't have a broken nose can certainly tell you you don't have hay fever. These are really philosophical problems you run into in dealing with the world of the cults. They're there, and they're going to have to be faced. But our primary concern, and I say this very seriously, our primary concern is not to show the cultist that we're smarter than he is. Not to dazzle him with our biblical footwork or with our apologetics. Our task is to communicate Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, the real Spirit, and the real gospel to the cultist. And to show them how terribly deceived they have become through the forces of darkness which dominate the world in which we live. It is also imperative, finally, in dealing with the world of the cults, that you recognize its origin. There are many contributing factors, many explanations which can be given. But the Scriptures give one absolute explanation for the world in which we live, the kingdom of the cults. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. You are dealing fundamentally with people who are in darkness spiritually. We are not better than they are. We are sinners saved by grace. And God has made us righteous in Christ. If they ever get the idea that the Christian thinks that he or she is better than they are, the Christian will never communicate the gospel to that person. And all too often, in attempting to reach cultists, our approach is, I'm saved and you're lost. Now, theologically, that's true. But emotionally and psychologically, that will turn them off about as fast as anything you could possibly imagine. Try and find some synonyms for what have become biblical cliches. Try and find some words for saved and lost. Try and find some words to describe the great theological doctrines that are meaningful to the people, while at the same time not turning them off to the truth of those teachings. Illustration. Don't ever say to cultists, you've got to get saved to get under the blood of Jesus. Because the average cultist doesn't even know what you're talking about when you use that kind of vocabulary. That's in-house vocabulary. But that is not vocabulary the cultist understands. What you can say to a cultist is, I can remember when the Lord redeemed me from my sins. I didn't deserve it. But Christ delivered me, and he did it on the basis of the cross of Calvary, where God paid the penalty for human sin. Now, I've given the entire gospel, only you've used the synonym structure. The cultist gets the message, but you have not climbed up into a pulpit and are engaged in a preaching mission to him. You are talking with him using just as forceful language, but not with the theological definitions that so often evangelical Christianity is not only familiar with, but guilty of using to excess. I wrote a chapter entitled Scaling the Language Barrier. Why? Because the world of the cult has a completely different language than yours and mine as Christians. I pointed out to you before the difference in the word Jesus. Well, that goes all down the line. For instance, if I were to say to a Christian Scientist, the atonement of Christ, the Christian Scientist would have a redefinition lightning fast in his or her mind. And it would mean, I am at one-ment with God. They hyphenate the word atonement till it becomes at one-ment with God. But atonement in Christian theology means the covering of our sins, the payment for our sins by the substitution of Jesus Christ's life on the cross. But not so in Christian Science. When you start talking to a Mormon about atonement, the Mormon will say, oh yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe his blood was shed for me. I'm trusting in it. The Christian gets a little nonplussed at that point. What's going on in the vocabulary structure? It sounds the same. How many of you read George Orwell, 1984? You remember doublethink? You just met it again. That's doublethink. Same words, completely different thought. Who is Jesus Christ? God himself in human flesh who died on the cross for our sins. Who is the Jesus of the Mormons? The spirit brother of the devil. The offspring of sexual relations between Adam God and the Virgin Mary. A polygamist who produced children before he died and was married to at least three women, according to Mormon theology. Does his blood cleanse from all sin? No. According to Mormon prophets, Brigham Young exactly, there are some sins the blood of Jesus cannot atone for. Your own blood has to pay for it. How did they arrange that? By executing you for your sins. Better known in history as the doctrine of blood atonement. So, here you have someone saying, I believe in the blood of Jesus and trust it, and you've got another Jesus, an incomplete atonement, and one that cannot meet the sins of the whole world. You can follow it through step by step. Now, if you tried this kind of reasoning in the world of medicine, you never get away with it. Can you imagine going into a doctor and having him look in your throat and poke and push and examine you, and then tell you that you had to be in the hospital the next day because he intended to operate, you had appendicitis? And you were very upset, of course, and you went in, and the doctor operated. And you woke up, and you still had the pain in your side, and you had a sore throat to boot. You suddenly realized that you couldn't talk, and when you looked down your throat with a mirror, you found out you didn't have any tonsils. And when the doctor came in, you said to him, I thought I was having my appendix out. That's down here. My tonsils are out. They're up here. I'm not a doctor, but that much I know. What's going on? The doctor said to you with a smile, no, no, let's not be narrow and bigoted. Let's be broad-minded. It's tonsils to you. It's appendix to me. Now, the absurdity of the thought grips you immediately. You know a doctor wouldn't last more than one operation with that kind of reasoning. You'd never know what he was going to take out. If you went into a courtroom and stood before a judge and he didn't know the difference between a misdemeanor and a felony, you could go up for murder on a parking ticket. You've got to know that terms in context refer to a specific thing and can be defined as such, or we have lost the capacity to communicate. Now, Watergate should have taught us at least one thing. Words are definitely in need of definition in the American culture. When people can stand up before Congress under oath and with a straight face, swear that they never took a dishonest dollar, and then under pressure from an attorney, they're asked the question, did you take $20,000 to Mexico, deposit in a Mexican bank, and bring it back again? Yes. Was that $20,000 an illegal contribution? Yes. Did you give that $20,000 to somebody in order to get that person to do what you wanted them to do in this election campaign? Yes. Then you actually bribed that person. No, sir, I did not bribe that person. Well, what did you do? I simply utilized funds that were available to expedite the solution to a difficult problem. Now, you know, and I know, that I did not invent that. We lived through that. Parades of people going back and forth. Lie like troopers. One lie, the other swear to it. And then everybody say, who, me? No, never. Now, not to belabor the point. If terms do not mean in context what they are by definition, we're dead. Politically, medically, legally, may I extend it? Theologically. And if you think you can talk to the people in the kingdom of the cults and tell them about Jesus and how he loved them and died for their sins and rose from the dead, and you think you're communicating with those people, you're sick. Because as fast as you are giving them that vocabulary, they are going through doublethink. And it's coming right out the other end of the computer in their own frame of reference, and it doesn't mean anything at all to the Christian message. Now, what do you do in order to short-circuit it? Very carefully define your terms. Define your terms. Define your terms. When you're talking to somebody and you want to communicate Christ to them, when you use the name of the Lord Jesus and the person says, I believe in Jesus, then you ought to say, oh, which one? And that shakes people up. What do you mean, which one? I mean, there's what? There's only one. Oh, no, didn't you know? There's lots of them. I only know about one. Ah, but have you got the right one? And that's a good conversation starter right there. They're not ready for this. And you'll see this when you read the chapter, The Jesus of the Cults. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And it's possible for you to be using all the terminology of Christianity and be going down the primrose path to semantic destruction without even knowing what's going on. So terminology, vocabulary, is enormously important. Scaling the language barrier by the definition of terms, by taking nothing for granted, and by testing all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, test all things, put everything to the test. Cling tenaciously to what is good. We know what is good in the context of the person of our Lord, the teachings of the New Testament, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What I'd like to do is to give you some of the do's and don'ts of witnessing to cultists, because that's really what we're dealing with, isn't it? How to witness to cultists. So let me give you some of the things I've learned after 24 years of dealing with virtually every variety known and a few that haven't yet been classified. Hopefully that in sharing this, you will be able to utilize the information and communicate with people also. Marshall McLuhan has given to the world a priceless gift. It is the gift of emphasis upon the meaning of communication. Namely, if you cannot say it so that people can comprehend it, you have not said it at all. Donald Barnhouse, who was my teacher, said, "Get the hay down out of the loft onto the barn floor where the cows can get at it." Jesus did not say, "Feed my giraffes." He said, "Feed my sheep." So don't try and impress people with your newfound biblical knowledge. Don't try and whip off the texts, the four spiritual laws, the navigators, and whatever else you may have gotten your hands on as the pièce de résistance to the cultist. Because you'll find out, not only don't they know what you're talking about, but believe me, they could care less. They have their own system of thought. You've got to get inside that mind and inside that system of thought in order to communicate. The first do is do recognize the need for identity. You have to identify with the cultist. You've got to convince them. And you really must do it because you believe it. Not because it's a method, but because you believe it. You've got to convince them that you consider them to be a person in their own right, worthwhile, basically honest, and not trying to put something over on you. You've got to identify with the fact that they're people before they're cultists. They have families, they have children, they have needs, they have frustrations and fears. They are flesh and blood, and they are our brothers and sisters in Adam, not in Christ. In Acts chapter 17, we are told, all men are God's offspring. The word is child. What does it mean? It means that in Adam, all of us share a common heritage. We are all Homo sapien. For better or for worse. And I can call a man brother in the Adamic sense. And it's valid because we are children of Adam. It sometimes disturbs Jehovah's Witnesses when you put your arm around them or the Mormons and say, "Now, brother." And they say, "What do you mean, brother?" Jehovah's Witness, when I was witnessing to him one time, said, "I'm not your brother." I said, "Well, that depends on what level we're talking on." "What do you mean by that?" I said, "Well, didn't you have the same father that I did?" "What do you mean?" I said, "Don't you believe Adam is the father of the human race?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "All right, brother. Let's talk a little bit." That shakes them up because they have never thought of the family of Adam, to which we all belong. Let's talk from the family of Adam perspective, prayerfully hoping to bring them to the family of God perspective. We are all God's children by creation in Adam, but we are God's sons and daughters in the new creation by adoption through faith in Christ Jesus. That's biblical theology.